So we'll be looking today at a little story that's repeated in three of the Gospels, and then it's in John and Matthew and Mark, and then Luke also tells a similar story, but there are a few things different, that they're different enough that I think as far as timeline goes, and the people that are in this story, I don't think that it actually is part of this story. We have in John chapter 12 is where we'll be reading. And then we also read the stories from Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Then Luke also tells the story of a lady. And the interesting thing is there's a woman that comes in and anoints Jesus. And it's also in somebody's house named Simon. The difference is you have Simon the a Pharisee Simon, and you have a Simon a leper. And so one of those, they can't be both. Unless he would have been a Pharisee first and then become a leper later. But if you were a leper, you don't become, you're not a Pharisee. And so I think looking at this story, we will see that these three all provide interesting bits and pieces to the story. While the story in Luke, I think, is a different time. Because in this story, we have a woman, and John identifies her as Mary. She is not necessarily living in sin. But in the Luke story, the woman that comes in, she's not identified. But in that story, the woman is living in sin, and Jesus basically says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisee and those around them are like, well, who are you to be forgiving sins? And so that, I think, is another story. Some people have conjectured that it may have been Mary when she was young, you know, 3 years ago at a different time and place, but we have no evidence of that. The other thing I found in looking is we have lots and lots of Simons and lots of Marys in the New Testament. Judas Iscariot's dad was named Simon. You had all these different Simons all over the place. So, you know, anytime we get to Simon's house, I'm wondering, is this Judas's dad? You know, who is, you know, who? A lot of people think that he was actually a son of a Pharisee, and that he had, that he was of the 12 disciples, that he was probably the most educated of them all, and that was and understood more of the things of the times, and that's why he carried the money, because he was not a shifty character that everyone looked at and was like, well, he's obviously the one. The other disciples, I think, trusted him. It was only later in retrospect that they looked back and were like, oh, wow, there was a problem. But I think that he was a trustworthy person. So I wanted to lay that down. We will look at some of these portraits again. But what I'm hoping with this morning's message is that it's a simple story, but it goes deeper. It's uncomfortably deep in some ways. And so as we look at it, we're going to read it from John 12, from Matthew 26, and from Mark 14. And I did go ahead and put it on the overhead. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along there. I'll be reading from the New King James. Let's start with John chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. If you remember, Jesus had been here, raised Lazarus, and then he had gone back out into the wilderness, or some little town called Ephraim, had gone out there, and now he's back. So he comes back to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 2, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. I just want to make a note on this, on verse 6 there, where it says, because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. This is, I think, one of the only places we have any of the other disciples, in retrospect, saying anything really negative about Judas before he actually betrayed him. So let's go on to verse 9. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So it's interesting that a lot of people are coming out of Jerusalem to come and see not just Jesus, but to see Lazarus, because Lazarus has been raised from the dead. When he had died, many of them had come and had been part of his funeral. They had been there when they buried him. But not everyone was there when he was raised. It was just whoever had stayed to mourn with Martha and Mary. And so now there are many people, and I can just imagine that these past couple weeks have been a strenuous time for Martha and Mary, because they've had a constant, there's been a constant entourage of people coming through because they want to see Lazarus. They were here when they buried him, and then they had gone back home, and now they're coming back. And so when Jesus comes, now they have two things. And so we'll see this also next Sunday when we look at Palm Sunday. We'll see that there's actually a lot of people are coming from Jerusalem out to Bethany, the ones that want to see Jesus. So the group that will be waving palms in the air and shouting Hosanna, those are actually people that already, they have a desire toward Christ. They're coming out. They want to see him. So we'll see that. But here it's already happening. He's in Bethany, and they're coming out. And so it's interesting that the chief priests are plotting to put Lazarus to death also, not just Jesus, but Lazarus as well. So now let's look at Matthew 26. Here we find a few new details here. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then in Mark 14, verse 1, "After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people.'" And so this places it, we know that 6 days before the Passover is when Jesus came into Bethany. So this now tells us that we're just a couple of days before Passover. So this according to this, it could have been Tuesday evening when it would have been happening, this feast. It's a little bit, probably Monday, Tuesday evening, somewhere in there. And so it would have actually put Palm Sunday, would have actually been probably on a Wednesday instead of a Sunday. So that was just, I think, moved for convenience for us. So, verse 2, when they're saying, "We don't want to do this during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." So the chief priests and the scribes, they are very aware that Jesus is popular and has a lot of supporters out here. A lot of people are believing in him. And so they're trying to figure out how they're going to do this without creating an uproar. And so this is they're putting a lot of focus and thought on this. So now we'd start with a story again that we've been reading in Mark 14, verse 3. "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we're so grateful for your word. We're thankful for these stories. And Lord, this morning we come to you as we're preparing our heart to share in communion with each other in a little bit. Lord, we ask that you would prepare us. And Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us. and reveal ourselves to us, Lord, that we would understand, Lord, not just where we are in this story, but where you are in this story, how you fit into our life, how we fit into your life, and that today would be a day that we could truly be encouraged, that our life would, we would find that sweet place of surrender, Lord, not a bitter place, but a sweet place. And Lord, we ask that you would prepare us now as we look at this story. We love you, pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we have, at the feast, we have these various people that are sitting there. And so we have Martha, who is where she normally is. She's serving in the kitchen. This is her place where she, this is her place of, where she feels at home. Her love language seems to be acts of service. So she is responding to an opportunity of being near the Lord by doing what she does best, helping serve tables. And from this place of service, she can hear most of what he says and observe him as he interacts with people around him. And so she is not serving because she doesn't love Jesus. She is serving because she loves Jesus. This is her way of being involved. She can be bringing, I don't know what she's bringing in, what they ate at the time, but she's bringing it in, she's putting it on the table. She gets to hear the conversation. She's around him. So she's not doing anything bad. She's actually doing something good. She wants to be with Jesus. And so I can just imagine as she's going along and she's doing her duties. So she's watching and she's making sure everyone has enough water, everyone has everything that they need, and she's watching and she's serving the table. She's going back and forth with whoever else is in the house working in the kitchen. And as she's there, she's coming in with this pitcher of water, and suddenly she sees her sister. And her sister is doing something really unusual, something that Martha would probably never do. Her sister is right over where they are at the feast, right where Jesus is, and she's right there, and she has this flask. And she's, if we combine the two stories from the three accounts, then you have Mary taking flask, and she's anointing Jesus' head with oil. She's anointing his feet with oil. It sounds as if, from Martha's perspective, Mary is being embarrassingly intimate with Jesus. Not only that, she has her hair down. From the time that a child is little, at first maybe they had their hair down, but as they grew older, there was a time when they would start doing this fancy thing and have this thing on their head, and they didn't have their hair down. We're used to seeing ladies with their hair down. They weren't. Mary had her hair down and was wiping the feet of Jesus with her hair. So I don't know exactly what Martha was thinking, but I just have to put myself in her place. And I've been there in a place similar to this, where I will be at church or with a group of people, and I know I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I know that I'm being obedient to God, but I'm in a, really, honestly, like Ernie said this morning, I'm feeling in a dry place. I'm feeling like I am not fully getting everything that Jesus is wanting to do or say. And then I walk into a church service, and I will see somebody worshiping the Lord, tears. Or maybe they're kneeling down and their tears streaming down their face. And they're doing this right here in the middle of everybody. And I'm wondering, what is Jesus doing with them right now? That's not happening with me right now. Why are they having this intimacy? Because it's obviously for them, it's so sweet and so dear to them that they don't care where they are. They don't care who's around them. And so I'm sort of left like Martha holding the pitcher, going, well, I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And I don't know if Martha had this or not, but I know it stirs in my heart. I want that. I want that sweet intimacy with Jesus Christ. And it may be because it's different in love languages, and I know that for me, this, I love that the sweet quality time. That, for me, is what I want with Jesus. I want the time when I can sense that he is here, that he's with me. That's what I want. So here's Martha. This is one of the people that was there at the feast. Another person at the feast was Lazarus. Now imagine Lazarus. His relationship to Jesus has gone from being friends who used to come and sit together at the same table and eat to being raised from the dead by Jesus. There has to be some awkwardness in this. If you know, that's just me. I'm like, you know, a couple weeks ago I was dead, and then Jesus came and he called me out of the grave. I came out with grave clothes, and then now we're sitting here and we're just supposed to talk about the weather. You know, what are we supposed to do? And so here's Lazarus. He's now spending time with Jesus again for the first time since the resurrection, fellowshipping with him, providing conversation and friendship while sorting out the implications of who Jesus actually was and what a proper response to Jesus looks like. So I have some empathy for Lazarus this morning, because here he is. I don't know what he felt like. You see, it wasn't Lazarus who was crying out and saying, "Lord, please, if you had been here, I would not have died." That wasn't Lazarus. That was Martha and Mary. As far as we know, Lazarus would have been with Abraham, in Abraham's bosom, as Jesus told that other story. He would have been in a much better place than Bethany. And then suddenly he is sent back into the tomb to be raised, to come out, to be wrapped in all the grave clothes. So I don't know what Lazarus is really thinking, but he's at the feast and he's there. So whatever conversation is going on, he's sort of watching it. And as he's there, here comes his sister, Mary. And Lazarus may have been seated in such a way that he didn't actually see it at first. But first thing he smelled was this perfume, this costly. And when it says spikenard, nard, it was the essence. That was the actual, it was a definitive sense of smell. And the spica that's put in part of it, it meant either a liquid or an essence of, or whatever. It was like the form of it. So it may have been a liquid form of this nard. And so it was a very costly thing. And so she's putting it out there. It's going everywhere. And so Lazarus sees his sister. Now, this is the sister. She was the one who was saying, "Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died." So Lazarus is in the middle of people who have been on an emotional roller coaster. But he, on the other hand, was suffering. Then he died. Then he was with Abraham. Then he is back here. And so his roller coaster was a little different. So he's there. He's sitting at the table. And then you have Judas. He's mentioned specifically. He's a man in conflict. He has not yet done anything to betray Jesus up to this point. But because of everything that's been going on, and since the Pharisees have put a price on the head of Jesus, he has now been thinking about it. So should he betray Jesus for personal gain? The money, or be faithful to Jesus? Meanwhile, he is at the feast, where he must keep up his image as a disciple. He has learned to talk. So even while he is wavering in his walk, he speaks of his concern for the poor. So Judas is there, and while on one hand, here in the back of his mind, he's thinking about the Pharisees, he's thinking about betrayal, because we're just a couple nights away from the betrayal. We're not very far away. He's already thinking about it. It's already bouncing around in his head. The offer has already gone out from the Pharisees and the chief priests, the 30 pounds of silver. It's already there, 30 pieces of silver. And so he's there, he's thinking about this. And while he's there, he's still trying to be normal and just be with everything else and pretend like he's there. But he's got a split focus, and so he's struggling with it, because he's truly at a place where he's either all in for Jesus, whatever that means, enmity with the high priest and everything, or he's going to step aside and do his thing. I don't know what he's thinking, but he's there in this. So when he sees Mary coming in and breaking the flask and he smells the perfume, I think he doesn't even have a good platform of calm or quiet thought left anymore. His head is full of racket, of noise, of all the things that's going on. So the only thing he can think of is, "That was expensive perfume. Why don't we sell it to give to the poor?" And I think he actually this is something that often happens to us. For instance, you see somebody, and this is sort of a parallel, you'll see somebody who may be on the street corner with a megaphone preaching hellfire and damnation. And we're like, "Well, that's not the right thing to do with that." The question is, are we doing the right thing in that scenario? It's like when we see people who are giving their money to the wrong fund or to the wrong charity, and we say, "Well, we know that money is being misused. It doesn't mean, just because we're able to identify that some money is being misused, doesn't mean that we're actually putting our money where it isn't being misused. So it's like a double standard here. It wasn't that Judas had been walking through Bethany going, oh, look at all these poor people. Someone needs to do something for all these people. We should give them, and he's like emptying out the money sack for them. He's not been doing that. He's been calm and peaceful and hasn't thought about the poor probably all day. And now he's in there. And then as soon as he sees this expenditure of perfume, now he thinks of the poor. It wasn't an impulse on his part. It was an impulse on, you know, once he saw it, it was more about the money than it was about the poor. And I think we find ourselves there in our desire to follow Jesus. A lot of times we are at these crossroads where we are being asked, are we going to deny Christ in this area of our life, or are we going to completely and totally surrender and be 100% all in? Because it's been bad enough that Judas knows 100% all in with Jesus probably means persecution. It might mean death. Who knows? Because it's been getting bad. It's been getting really bad. And so he is making this decision. 100% for Jesus, or do I hold something back from me? And we have Simon the leper. And this is just conjecture, but we assume that because he was, that he's called a leper, and yet he is in his house, and they are together meeting at his house, that he must have been healed. And so his first encounter with Jesus was most likely when he was healed from leprosy. Now he is demonstrating his gratitude by hosting Jesus and his disciples. So again, that's conjecture, but it makes sense that, you know, here is Jesus coming through Bethany a lot. He meets outside the city gate, this leper. He is healed. Now he's back in his house. He's no longer rejected and outside the city gate. Because of Jesus Christ, he's back where he belongs. He's back in town. Now he's here. And so he is in this place, and I don't know what he's thinking either. He's provided the feast. And, you know, it's quite a feast when you have Jesus and his disciples and whoever else comes along. So there's a lot of people are sitting around. So as he's in there, and then this woman, Mary, comes in, and she breaks the flask. I think for him, he almost felt like, even though it's like what a lot of dads want to say, it's just my house, I don't know what happens here. And that's sort of where this guy was. He was just like, it's my house, but this is someone else's story. This is not my story. And so he was just sort of sitting back and watching it all unfold. We don't know for sure. This is the only time Simon the leper is mentioned. Whether he is one of the other Simons combined, we don't know. Could be. Could be Judas's dad. Who knows? And then there are all the bystanders. These are all the people that have been coming out to Bethany to see Jesus. So they're standing as close as to the gate as possible, and they're gazing across the courtyard trying to see where Jesus and everyone's seating in there. It's like, dude, can you see that man? That's Jesus. He raised Lazarus. The man sitting there in the corner from the dead, like totally amazing. These bystanders aren't interacting with Jesus. They're here because of Lazarus and Jesus and all this stuff going on. They've heard about it. And we're getting close to the Passover. So they've come into Jerusalem from wherever they lived. And they're camping out in their tents or whatever they're doing. And now they want to go find Jesus. And so they're coming to find Jesus, and they're looking for Jesus. And it's not because they have any personal commitment that they want to make to Jesus. They're not planning to leave everything at home and come follow Jesus. They just want to see Jesus because they've heard of him. And so this is, I think, many of us at different times, we're in a place like this where we're standing there and we see that God is doing something. We're like, wow, that's pretty cool. That's kind of neat. That's great. Now I'm going to go to Starbucks or, you know, whatever it is we do. And so this is these bystanders. They're just doing, it's almost like a scenic sightseeing trip. Let's go see Jesus. He's the, you know, the eighth wonder of the world is Jesus. So let's go see him. And so this is where they are. They're not committed. They're not wondering, will I be faithful to him till I die? They're not thinking that. They're just coming to try to see him. And then you have Mary. She's been close to Jesus for a long time. He has spent a lot of time at her house. Most recently, he raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. Her understanding of who he is growing. Her gratitude and love overflow in this moment. She goes to her own house and brings her most valuable possession and breaks it open, anointing Jesus in an intimate way, letting her hair down, completely disregarding dignity. She gives her all to Christ. She is not considering the future. She is giving everything right now. See, Mary is the person in the story that just is an amazing person, because I've tried to figure out what would that look like in our day to do this kind of thing. Like, we don't have Jesus in our midst, so we can't bring our perfume in here. Perfume isn't our highest prized possession. It's not something that we lift up. Like, for them, at that day and age, perfume, it could have been a gift from her parents toward her, like, her dowry. Could have been like that. It could have been a way, just like you had the lady with the 10 coins, it could have been an investment that was just there that someone gave her. It was a valuable thing that if she needed it, she could sell that. And it may have been a big enough alabaster box or flask that she might have even been able to divvy out little bits and pieces of it and sell it here and there at the market and not just sell it all as one big piece. I don't know what all it was, but it represents treasure. It represents a treasured possession, something near and dear to her. And she brings it in to the person of Jesus while he's eating and just starts anointing him with it. I don't even think she was aware of what everyone else around the table was saying. I don't think she really heard Judas when he said, shouldn't this have been sold to the poor? I don't know, but I'm just thinking that she was at a moment that where her emotions and her spiritual experience and everything was meeting in one place, and she was being overwhelmed from within. I don't think she had... See, for Mary, she was up and down with Lazarus being sick, and she sent the message to Jesus. And so once they had sent the message to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, there was hope. But then Jesus didn't come, and so then Lazarus died, and so now they were back down in despondency. And so she was up and down, and then Lazarus was in the grave, and then Jesus comes. And now what do you do with all of this? What do you do with the emotion of having a brother that was dead and now he's alive? She was having to deal with a lot of stuff. I think with Martha, it meant, let's just keep serving because this is the best way I know how to process it. And I don't think she's wrong. I think Martha was right in what she did. But Mary was at a different place in her spiritual walk. I think Mary was now thinking through the implications. It's almost as if Martha was saying, you know, Jesus is here. He's obviously a great leader. Who knows? He may become the king one of these days. We need to, you know, I want to serve him. And so she's serving him. Mary is saying there's something bigger here than just a leader of a people. There's something bigger here than a political leader. There's something bigger here than just the physical things we've seen. Jesus is more than that. And so she is, that I think is part of her breakthrough, is that she is, with this act, is basically saying, I believe that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus, this man that we know as Jesus, is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the anointed one of God. And I think that's what she is. She's at that place where she is saying, I think this is the Messiah. And I believe it with all of my heart. And I don't know what will happen next week. I don't know what will happen in the future. I don't even care if I will need this money later. I don't care any about this. I just want one thing, and that is to give everything I've got to Jesus. And so she comes and does this. And look at let's look at the scripture again in Mark 14. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. That verse blows my mind. Verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached. So this is the gospel where Jesus is saying, go into all the world, make disciples. Go into all the world and tell them this gospel. Tell them this gospel. And wherever you go, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Jesus didn't say the person who served or the person who sat with me, the person who fellowshiped with me, the person who provided the feast for me. He just said this one thing, this person who did something that really had no practical use. There was no practical use to emptying out a perfume bottle on another human being. For me, it would make me sneeze a lot. It would just, I would be allergic to that much perfume. There's no practical purpose. There is practicality in the kitchen. There is practicality to being a host. There is practicality in a lot of these. This is one thing that has no physical practicality. But it had deep spiritual meaning. And it had enough deep spiritual meaning that Jesus is saying, wherever they go with the gospel, this story is going to be told. Now, because this story is told, we also know about Martha in the kitchen, and we also know about all these other things. But it was Mary, this story, with her on her knees with her hair down, wiping the feet of Jesus with perfume going all through the house. It was that act that somehow moved Jesus to, well, when others were criticizing her sharply, he says, stop it, leave her alone. What she has done what she could. She has done a good work for me. So what is it that this woman has done? Well, Mary came and she publicly, shamelessly identified with Jesus Christ, expressing the depth of her gratitude by giving her most treasured possession to adorn the Lord Jesus Christ. There may have been other people in the room who were sort of withholding themselves. They were being polite, but they were being careful that just in case Jesus was indicted, that they would not by implication also be guilty. But Mary was saying, no, I'm all in. If Jesus is guilty, I'm guilty. I'm with him. 100% my identification comes with Jesus Christ. And so for us, I think that is one of the lessons we can take from this. It's one of the things that we can do that she did is we can publicly identify with Jesus Christ. It's a challenge that I've been mulling around in my head on how this should work. But whenever I go on social media, a lot of times I see a lot of different things up there, different likes and stuff that people are copying and liking and sharing, and it's moving around the web. But a question that I come up with that just keeps sort of bugging me is for all these people that are on social media, whether it's Facebook or Twitter or Google, is there enough firsthand evidence from you on your Facebook that would prove that you are a Christian? Like, a lot of times we've liked a lot of Christian things, but we've also liked a lot of non-Christian things. You know, I like comedians. So let me see. Tim Hawkins. I'll like him. Okay. And so you're going through and you're liking these different things. But if I was just to look at the picture of your social media, would I know that you actually are 100% identified with Jesus Christ? Or would there be a mixed message where be like, well, actually, there's this little sliver over here. And if I make a pie graph, well, there's this piece right here. This is how much he is identified with Jesus Christ. The rest, not so much. And then there are the people who every time someone else puts something out about God or the Bible, they will comment on it, they'll share it, they'll like it. But they never actually put themselves out and say, basically, I am a child of the King. I belong to Jesus Christ. My identity is as a Christian. And as such, I'm his disciple, and I'm living my life to the best of my knowledge the way he has called me to live. And so I think what Mary was doing was something we need to do with all of our life, not just with social media, but with all of our life. There needs to be enough firsthand evidence in your life that you actually love Jesus Christ, and that no matter what happens, you will stand with him. This is, last week we talked about whether something was a hill to die on or not. Is this something that's worth dying for? Well, this is something that's worth dying for. It's for us to say, I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus Christ. That is a hill to die on. That is something where when it comes right down to it, we say, no, there is no way I'm compromising this. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am his. And that leads us right to the other thing, to the two things. He says, wherever this gospel is preached. So what is this gospel that is preached? It was for Jesus, at that point, it was the next 6 days of his life. It was his death, his burial, his resurrection. It was what was about to happen. That's what the gospel, the good news was. Jesus had been here. He had done all these things. Crowds had followed him. And there's going to be one more day tomorrow when he's going to say, when people are going to come and say, Hosanna. And they're going to praise him and worship him. And it's going to be an amazing time. And the disciples will be excited. But it's just the prelude to what's coming next, to a very deeply painful time in the life of Jesus Christ on earth, where he's betrayed, where he has a mockery of a trial, where he's killed on the cross, they bury him, and then it comes out on the third day where he's resurrected. And so what is this gospel? Well, part of the gospel is in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a secret in all of this that if we can grasp, it will help us tremendously in our walk with the Lord, even when we go through dry times. And it's this. Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. He chose to identify himself with us as a man. Hebrews says he was not ashamed to call them brethren. He was not ashamed to call us his little brothers and sisters, his siblings. He was not ashamed to come down and be identified with us. So here comes Jesus from the highest place in heaven. He comes down to here, to the earth, to walk among us, to be one of us. And as he's walking with us, he is identifying with us. But he goes further. He dies on the cross for us. Why? Because there was a death sentence with all of us from the time of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve had, as the first man and the first woman, had sinned and had chosen their own way instead of God's way. From that time on, there had been a separation between God and man. And we could come as close to our side of the gulf as we could. And we could build an altar and we could do all the right things. And we could cry out to the living God, but there was still a gulf between us. And the only thing that was ever going to cover that gulf, that distance between us, was Jesus Christ. And so he came down. And when he died on the cross, he was closing the gap. There had been, from the time of Moses until the time of the crucifixion, there had been a big, heavy, thickly woven curtain that separated the holiest of holies, where the Spirit of the Lord dwelt in the middle of the temple, and the other courts where we could come. And as Gentiles, we couldn't even come into the holy place. We had to stay not even in the outside court where the men were, not even in the court where the women were. We had to be all the way outside in the court of the Gentiles. We were far away from the holiest of holies where the Spirit of God was. But on the day that Jesus Christ died, that big heavily woven curtain tore from top to bottom, and it was opened, symbolically saying, from now on, because of Jesus Christ, we have access to the holiest place. We can come into where, and not only that, about 50 days from now, where this story is, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on people. So instead of the Holy Spirit being all shut up over here and only coming out to do a few things here and there, he is poured out on the church. He is in our midst. And he's accessible to us. And suddenly we have contact with God like we've never had before. That is part of the gospel. That is part of the good news. This gospel that Jesus said is going to go into all the world. And so there are two sides to this gospel. There is what Jesus Christ did in identifying with us so that we could then be identified with him. Because as long as we were standing over here on this side of the great gulf and there was this distance between us and God, all we could do was build the altar and the tabernacle the way God had commanded Moses. All we could do was bring the proper offering at the proper time of year and shed the blood on the altar and do it again and again and again. That was all we could do. And we could come down to the temple wherever we were allowed to come and we could cry out to God and we could pray. But that was all we could do. That was as close as we could get. And now suddenly, because of Jesus Christ, we're able to come right to the Holy of Holies. We're able to come right close to him, into his presence. And there, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are made new. We are rejuvenated. We are our dead spirit that was dead since the Garden of Eden is suddenly made alive. And we have the Spirit of the living God bearing witness with our spirit, and we have been made alive. We are born again. We are saved. We are no longer identified with the people that are far off and dead in darkness. We are suddenly now, we are Christians. We identify with Jesus Christ. So first was his identity that came to us so that he could identify with us and die for us. And now, because of his death, we identify with him. And we're able to say, I am a Christian. I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And so when the world around us can mock God, when the world around us, when you ask them, was there a real Noah with a real ark? And they laugh and say, well, no, of course not. That's just a fable. When they don't believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel and the word of God, we can say, well, actually, yes, I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I have been made alive by him. I've been made new by him. I identify with him. And I've been made near. I was far away, but now I'm near to God. That's part of the good news of the gospel. That's part of what was going to be going into all the world. And where it went, everywhere it went, Jesus said, would also go the story of this person who had just gone through some very, very difficult things. She had been wrung out, and now she's with Jesus again. And she's seeing her brother Lazarus again. She's seeing what Jesus has done. And she's realizing that no matter what happens in her life, as long as Jesus is there, it's never over. The story is never finished. It's never completely hopeless. It's never completely done. There's always hope when Jesus is there. And as she's there in that moment, that's when she goes and grabs the ointment and brings it and pours it out. So which portrait is to be shared with the whole world? It's not service or hospitality or fellowship, but the one that speaks of surrender and giving one's all to Jesus Christ. You know, there are places of surrender that are sweet, and there are places of surrender that are bitter. What we are looking for is a surrender directly to Jesus Christ that allows him to move in our life, even if all he changes is us. But where it's a place of sweetness. Where in the middle of the desert, where we say this is a dry place, suddenly there are springs of living water because Jesus is there with us. So this gospel and this principle of complete surrender to Jesus Christ is one of the deepest parts of our faith. And this is something that we're willing to die for. You see, I may not be willing to die for which translation of the scripture I should use. I may not be willing to die for what form of government my country ought to have. But I'm willing to die because I know Jesus Christ. I'm willing to identify with Jesus and say, I am a Christian. I'm born again. By faith alone in Jesus Christ, I stand. I'm willing to die for that. I'm willing to die on that place of surrender, saying, I may not surrender to a lot of people around me or what's going on around me. I may not surrender in that way, but I do surrender to Jesus Christ. I surrender my everything to him. I'm all his. And so this is a hill that I'm willing to fight for, that I'm willing to die on. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that all men, because of what Jesus did, all men can now come and we can not just prostrate ourselves before God. There's in the old 1953 version of Martin Luther, the movie, you see him, and I think it's in the 2003 as well, but you see him, and he'll be on the floor of the monastery, just splattered out on the floor in the shape of a cross, just completely, abjectly splattered out, because what's he trying to do? He's trying to somehow get close to God. But it's not until later when he understands that it's by faith, that the just will live by faith, that's when he suddenly comes alive and is transformed. And so I want the surrender in us to not just be that total abject dejection on the floor of the monastery where we're just hoping against hope that somehow if we spend enough time completely splattered on the floor that God will come and move on our behalf. No, that's not the hope we've been given. The hope we've been given is that there is one in heaven, Jesus Christ, who knows everything about us and that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when we come to him and surrender to him, he makes us new. He doesn't leave us lying splattered on the floor. He picks us up. He gives us new life. He gives us new hope. And so even in the darkest of days, even in the deepest of valleys, as we're going along, we have a hope in Jesus Christ. We can say there is hope because I belong to Jesus Christ. I don't understand this moment. I don't understand what's going on around me right now, but I belong to Jesus Christ. And this is an anchor that's strong enough to take us through all the waves of prosperity, through all the deep darknesses of sorrow and discouragement. This is an anchor that is strong enough to take us through anything that life has to throw at us. Whether it's someone coming saying, if you'll just do this, all of your financial needs will be taken care of. Just sign this piece of paper or whatever it is. You can say no to all sorts of things if you've said yes to Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, that there is a God in heaven who has reached out to us and has made it possible for us to surrender to Him and to be identified with Him so that it's not us that the enemy has to run from. It's Jesus Christ, because we're in Christ. And so this morning we're going to be sharing in communion together. And this is one of the most beautiful things about communion, is that this is a moment where Jesus Christ identifying with us and us identifying with Jesus Christ is all happening at once. We are celebrating His blood and His body that was broken and shed out on the altar. It's like we're celebrating that. We're commemorating that moment. And along with it, we're identifying with Christ. We're saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. My sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything that I've ever done that was contrary to the will of God, I have surrendered and repented and confessed. And Jesus Christ, by His power, has wiped it clean, and it's gone. I wasn't able to make it clean, but He made it clean. Jesus Christ forgave me. He washed me in the blood of the cross, and now I'm clean because of Jesus Christ. And so as we participate in communion, that's part of what we're saying. There are some verses in Ephesians 2 that I wanted to look at as we... So if the men, if you would go ahead and pass out the elements, I want to read a few of these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. So in respect to everything we just heard, here are these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. And you, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So this paints a picture of us when we were far away, we were separated from God. But then in verse 4 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was a picture of us. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. And this is what Jesus has done. He has brought peace to us. We were far off. We were separated from God. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been made, we've been brought near. Verse 18 says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for habitation of God in the Spirit." So this is what we're celebrating this morning. This is Paul talking to the Ephesians and explaining, you were so far away from God, but because of the blood of Jesus, you have been made near. You were an enemy to God. You were not even at peace with yourself. You were divided with yourself. There were differing things raging inside you. One part of you wanted to serve yourself. One part of you wanted sort of to serve God, but you were not at peace with yourself. And then because of Jesus Christ, there is unity. And there's oneness of purpose, and now you love Jesus. It's this that we're celebrating through communion. When the blood was spilled out on the cross, it's again one of those things that, for me, when I think of the blood being spilled on the cross, I get finicky. I don't like blood. My little son, Peter, when we were in Peru, he cut his little pinky open just to, like, I don't know, it was a quarter-inch tear. But it bled profusely. And I was trying to take care of him. And next thing I knew, I was like, okay, I gave him to his grandpa and said, here, you take care of him. And I just lay down on the floor for a while because it was just too much for me. I didn't pass out. I was just like, So when I think of blood, it's too much. It's too intense. Just the way I think when Martha came in with that perfume and was doing this to Jesus, I think it was an emotionally intense moment. For some people, they were like, I cannot go there. There's no way that I can go there with Martha. But today, we are here together as a church body. We're here together as the body of Christ. And because of the blood that was shared, because of the body that was broken, we are made one. So this is a place of our unity. You know, there are many areas that you and I can disagree on, but this is one area, the blood of Jesus Christ, that he was broken and bled for us. That's one place that we can agree on, that it was Jesus that did this for us. So if you would, let's all stand up. And I just want to take a moment for each one of us to examine ourselves and to see if there is a way that we have allowed a split focus or that we have allowed the busyness or the discouragement of the world to steal, rob from us the closeness that Jesus Christ desires with us. So let's bow our heads and just invite all of us to pray. And to, in prayer, once again, say, Lord, I'm identified with Jesus Christ. I'm yours. You have bought me with the blood of Jesus. Cover me with that blood. Father, we come to you this morning. And we are so grateful because it is true, just like Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that we were once far off. We were far away. But you have brought us into this very close, intimate place where we can be with you. You have shed your blood for us, and we, like Mary, can bring our most precious possession and pour it out for you, Lord, that our lives can be an offering for you. You have identified with us by sending Jesus down and dying for us on the cross. Lord, today we identify with you by saying, Lord, we need you. Cleanse us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we stand before you because of Jesus. Lord, we are the body of Christ, and now as we take this emblem that represents the body of Christ that was broken for us, Lord, I pray that you would work unity in us and in you. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the bread that represents the body of Christ. Let's eat that together. then the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ, that takes away the sin of the world. And because we are part of that world, it took away our sins as well. Let's participate in that together. I don't have the verse up in the overhead, but I'd like to all say it together. It's where it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. Let's say that all together. I am crucified with Christ. And I just forgot my words. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me, right? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. You can be seated. And I want to bless us all today and ask that the Lord would bless us as a body with a unity in Him, with an understanding of His cross, with an understanding of the gospel, with an understanding of what it is He's called us to. And that the Lord might bless us, that we would be obedient to the call of that gospel. The call to come to Christ and surrender and to take the good news to the world, that there is a place of surrender that brings us into oneness with Christ. May the Lord bless us and strengthen us and give us the ability to, in the darkest hour of our life, to say, I belong to Jesus Christ. I identify with Him. I'm His. And thereby to invoke all the power of heaven to come to intervene on our behalf. Because there is a God in heaven and we know Him. And His Son is Jesus Christ, by whom we are saved. May the Lord bless us all.